Amen. Amen. The next thing I want to do is I just want to invite up the families that are participating in my Bible this morning. For those of you that aren't aware, this weekend we hosted, you guys can have a seat, by the way, I'm sorry. Lots to remember. We host a class every year for second grade kids to receive their very first Bible. And so we've had five families go through this year, and what they've done is they have participated, you guys can come line up this way. They participated in a class where they just kind of get to learn a little bit about the Bible, about what God says about the Bible, how the Bible is for them. And it's just a really great opportunity for kids to get to kind of explore the Bible for the first time. And then after that class, each of these kiddos' parents, guardians, families have picked out a blessing for them to read over them as they receive their first Bible. So what we are going to do is we're just going to kind of go down the line. Second graders, if you can say your name, that would be really awesome. But if you're too nervous, that's okay. Mom and dads can help you out. And then parents, if you guys want to read your blessing over them and then hand them their Bible.
Hi, my name is Hank.
Hank, for you, we've chosen Romans 8:39. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
My name is Caroline.
All right, Caroline, we chose Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future.
Tinley, we chose Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Harper.
Okay, for Harper, we chose Psalm 119:18. May God open your eyes so you can see wonderful things in his word.
My name is Jenica.
Jenna, for you, we chose Psalm 119:65. As you love God's word, may you have great peace and never stumble.
Okay, and before you guys sit down, what we want to do is just bless you kids for getting your first Bible and just bless your families. So we're going to pray really quick, celebrate family. If you guys feel comfortable just extending a hand so we can bless these kiddos on their way. Father, we are so grateful for these five that say yes to you. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and that you've given it to them for them. God, we pray that as they explore their Bibles and as they dive into your word, that you would just make those words come alive for them. God, would you speak to them through your word and would you give them a hunger and a desire to just continue exploring your word? We love them and we bless them, Father, in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So as they're heading back, kids can go to celebrate kids. Pretty good, Jack. And I want to thank these families for taking the time to not just give their kids a Bible, but say why it's important and make it a special way of getting the Bible. We believe God's word is what we're building our lives on here. And as I was talking to them yesterday, I was talking about Psalm 19, where it's talking about God's word, and it says that God's word is better than pure gold, than much pure gold. So better than coming into a windfall of money or winning the lottery or being totally loaded, God's word is better than that. And it's sweeter than honey from the comb, better than, you know, your favorite food, better than sex cake, better than sex cake. Sweet things we're talking about here. Sweeter than honey. Anyway, but we really do believe that. And it says that by these words, your servant is warned. Things that we might not see coming. Things, traps we might fall into. We can be warned when we take God's word in. And in keeping God's word and commands, there's great reward. It's worth it when we do it. And so I say all that to set up. We are in a series where we're just going through the book of Mark. And so we're going to read through the next passage where we left off last. But before I get to talking about things that I see from this passage or ways we can apply this passage, I'm going to read it really slowly. And I've been praying that if nothing else this morning, before I say anything, God would say something to you through his word. That there might be something in here that he might be saying to you, something that might be a warning, something that might be an invitation to reward, some sort of direction, some sort of promise, but somehow he would speak to you through his word. So from Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the reading of God's word. So, last week, what we picked up from is that Jesus had not said to anyone yet that he was the Messiah. And so far recorded in Mark, no one else had said he was the Messiah. It was starting to get clearer to those around him. And finally, last week, Peter says, "You're the Messiah," when Jesus asked, "Who am I?" "You're the Messiah." So he gets the right answer. "You're the Messiah." And now, from now until the week before Thanksgiving, what we're going to see is that they don't understand who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is there to do. There was a story of a blind man last week, and then there was the story of Jesus saying he's the Messiah, and now there's going to be story after story of Jesus trying to explain this is what the Messiah must do, and the disciples thinking the exact opposite, until the week before Thanksgiving we'll get to another story of a blind man. It's like still not being able to see through it all. And one of the things our prayer is during this series, and especially during this particular time, is if we don't see things clearly, that Jesus would help us to see more clearly who he is, who we are, how we're to live, all of that, that we could see more clearly. So again, reading those first few verses, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, this is after Peter said, "You're the Messiah," that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." What strikes me most typically, when I read this passage, is like, what would it be like for Jesus just to call me Satan? Like, that's, he rebuked him to get behind me, Satan. This is the guy that just got the right answer, just got the gold star, just got the, like, the, yes, you get it. And like, the words are barely out of his mouth, and Jesus called him Satan. It's just so, wow. But what strikes me most this week as I get ready isn't that Jesus rebuked Peter and called him Satan. It's that before Jesus did that, Peter rebuked Jesus. I mean, can you imagine Jesus standing up here? Jesus is giving a message, and I'm like, Jesus. And I kind of pull him over to the side here, and like, you can't say that in our church. No, you can't. We're here. We're about God here. We're about, you know. I mean, it's a kind of ridiculous that Peter rebukes. That's a pretty hard word. Rebukes Jesus. I'm sure glad I don't rebuke Jesus ever. I don't know about you. I'm glad that I never rebuke Jesus. And I don't really like, you know, you're wrong, Jesus. But it's interesting what Jesus says to him. I mean, he's the Satan thing gets at, like, what was wrong with what Peter was saying to him? Well, it's the same thing that the devil was tempting Jesus with all along. The devil was trying to tell Jesus, hey, there's another way for you to get to save the world. There's another way for everyone to recognize you. Just show them. Just do all these miracles. Just throw yourself off of this and let angels catch you. Just do this. In fact, I'll just give it to you. There's just another way other than the way God said was the right way. And here was Peter coming again, saying that same thing. There's another way. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to do any of these things. So that's where Satan comes in. But what is striking to me is that Jesus says to Peter, get behind me. So Peter has said, I get it. You're the Messiah, so I know where this thing's going now. So let's go, Jesus. I get it. And Jesus said, well, actually, it's going to look like this. And Peter said, no, it's not. It's not. We are going to the throne. We're going to thrones. And Jesus is like, well, I'm going to the cross first. I am going to throne. We're going to the cross. No, we're going to glory. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm coming back with clouds. He said right there, I'm coming back in clouds in glory. Well, I am, but I'm going to suffer first. No, I got it. I see it. It's clear. And Jesus says, get behind me, Peter. And then what happens next? Then he said to the crowd along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. See, Peter's got Jesus back here. Behind me, Jesus, because I know where we're going. I know what I need in life. And you're in it. Trust me, you're in it. I need you for some things. But we're going. And Jesus says, how about you get behind me and follow me? Because I actually do know what life looks like, and I actually do know what's coming, and I know what you need. And you're going to have to trust me. And it's like, yeah, of course, Jesus, I trust you, I'll follow you. But then listen to how Jesus describes it. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross, that sounds bad, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what would anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. So I say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. And Jesus says, okay, this is what it looks like. Oh, great. Yep, I'm going to follow you. Everything. I'll sing the songs. We're going to do it all. We're going to, and you know what? I'm going to do this today and that tomorrow. And do I have in mind the things of God or merely human concerns or merely what feels best to me or merely what I think is best, regardless of what he says? And I mean, I want God in my life, but I'm going. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, follow me. And I say, great, Jesus, I'm glad that you're the Savior who forgives me my sins no matter what, who loves me no matter what. I like that part. So can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? According to the Bible, can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer that question specifically in that way. Here's what I will say. In the book of Mark, disciples like 40-some times, disciple. Christian, zero. In the New Testament itself, disciple over and over and over again. Christian, once, twice, three times. And when Christian came up, it was because people were not ashamed of Jesus, so they were living fully for Jesus, so much so that other people made fun of them and rejected them, just like Jesus, and they were calling them Christians, little Christs. Because what a disciple is it's to be a disciple, or to be a Christian means to be like Christ. That's what the original term means, to be like Christ. How does one become like Christ? Well, they deny themselves, they take up their cross, and they follow him and let him lead their life. That's what it means. Because they trust him. They trust that he wants what's best for them. They trust that he loves them. They trust that even when they stumble and fail, he will forgive them and help them up. They trust him, so they follow him. So what does your life look like this week if you have in mind the concerns of God and you're following him? And you're saying, you tell me what's best in my week, and then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to do it what I think you would think is best, and I'll follow you. Then what does my schedule look like? Then how do I spend my money? If I have in mind the concerns of God and not merely human concerns, how will I use my money? If I'm following him, and he's the one who said, whatever you think is best with my money, Jesus, that's what I'm going to do, because I've given my whole life to you and I'm following you. And you know what? He will say, you could spend money on yourself. He loves to give good gifts. He will also say, the concerns of God have to do with the gospel. So what about money and the gospel? And so where is Jesus really? Because what I feel like is, I feel like it hurts to get back here. I feel like I might lose something. I mean, losing your life sounds like death. Yep. A cross sounds like suffering and death. Okay. So do we trust him or not? And this isn't a one-off in the Bible, this kind of language. I'm going to go through several passages now, and I hope I have them in the right order. If not, we'll adjust. Philippians chapter 3. Paul, the writer, says this, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, or, and also, the faithfulness of Christ. For God's way of making us right depends on faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. What in the world does that mean? I want to know Christ and the participations in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Participation in his sufferings and his death, becoming like him. What is this? Let me just keep going. I mean, one of the things about the death, there is this idea of suffering leading to glory. So I consider, that's, There we go. I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in Jesus when he comes back. That's not what it says. I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us who are in Christ Jesus. Right before that, glory comes for those who are willing to suffer with Christ Jesus. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, because our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. There is a glory coming. Peter wasn't completely wrong. They were going to the throne. They were going to the crown. That is where it's going. But it had to go through the cross first. Glory is coming for his people, for those who are united with Jesus and following him. But suffering may come first. And when we trust him through it, and we take his way, do it his way is best, and not the lure of the world, and it's okay, and you got to be happy, and don't take it too seriously, and all of that. It's not like Jesus is saying, like, hey, you know what? I'm here to improve your life a little bit. A little self-improvement. You know, maybe help you not do quite, maybe not do so many bad things. Maybe a little less bad things, and a few more good things. Great. Right, I will get you when I need you. That's not the language. Let's go to another passage. What's the next one, Jediah? Romans, great. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I mean, that is strong language. That isn't like, try a little harder. It's like, put it to death. Next one. I'm just going to go from up here because I will not flip fast enough. This is from Galatians. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's their sinful nature. Have crucified it. That, again, that doesn't sound like, I'm going to give it a little shot. It sounds like, whatever you want, Jesus, I'm following you. My life is yours. And if things are taking me away from you, I got to get rid of them. My life is yours. Next one from Colossians, I think. Yeah, put to death, therefore. Like, this is strong language. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. One more, and I could do more than this, but I think this is Galatians. Yep. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of Man, by confidence, and by the faithfulness of the Son of Man. They're both, those passages can be translated both ways, and they're both true. I live by faith in his faithfulness. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Whew. That's the Bible. And I was reading one man, of two men, but I'm cutting one of them in the sermon for the sake of time. So I'm going to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So that's slide 28. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor in the 1920s and 30s, was arrested by Nazis, was executed by them shortly before World War II ended. He had one of his most famous phrases, quotes, for people who know Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Back then, the wasn't gender-inclusive language, this is for all people, but when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He wrote that in Cost of Discipleship in chapter 5, which is about the same passage we just read from Mark. It's an explanation of the passage in Mark, and he wrote that in his 20s or 30s, but in the 20s, well before, what I want to say is well before the war broke out, well before there was ever thought that he would literally have to give his life by following Jesus, which he did. And he says, if you can go to slide 55, Jediah, he says this. He's talking about cheap grace. Well, let me just say this. In Germany, as he's an adult pastor in the 20s, you're saved by grace through faith. Jesus forgives your sins, and it's a state church, and everybody is a Christian in that church, supposedly. You know, everybody's... And he said, but it's cheap grace. It's cheap grace because it's about forgiveness of sins, the justification, he would say, of the sinner, But what they've taken it is like, yeah, I want the forgiveness of sins. Thanks, Jesus, and now I'm going to go live my life. And then it's justification of sins. It doesn't matter what we do. That's how they took it. And so he says this about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Now, what happened in the years following, he's seen this. And what happened is most church leaders in Germany aligned with the Nazis. They didn't do that because they were for the Holocaust and extermination and aggressive war. They did it well before then because that's where the power was. And if you give a little, okay, they're giving us for these values good, we'll give them for our faith. And that after power, mingling of the gospel and power and missing, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow Jesus in his way. Well, where is he going? He's going to suffer out of love for others. So at the end, let me just, slide 59. Let me just do this, and then I can be done with, almost done with slides. And then almost done with the sermon. All right. So he said instead of cheap grace, we should think about it as costly grace. Costly because it calls us to follow. Grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Costly because it costs a person their life. Grace because it gives a person the only true life. Costly because it condemns sin. Grace because it justifies the sinner. Costly because it costs God the life of his son. Grace because that price was not too dear for him to pay for us. I had a number of stories lined up for this morning, illustrations from my life, from other people's lives, when it's like, you know, this is what Jesus is saying. You're going to follow me, you need to let go of this. You need to choose this. You need to be willing this. Some things that are like life-altering. I'll just say one quick. To become a pastor felt like a death sentence to me. I knew I was supposed to be a pastor for a really long time. And I just would not do it. I also did not want to stop drinking alcohol in college. Two things. Very different. I didn't, you know, get pass out drunk, but I liked to go to the parties. And then as I started to take Jesus more seriously and start thinking about, like, following him, it was like, yeah, but he, you know, what I do when I have a little alcohol prize, so maybe I shouldn't. But and then every week became this agonizing, every weekend, like, well, will I or won't I? I mean, maybe this weekend, maybe not. Because if it gets exhausting to say, I want to follow Jesus with all my life and go this direction, and then the world is like, but I also still want to do this and go this direction. And so when I surrendered my life to Jesus, it meant two things. I was not going to go to parties anymore. I went to some parties, but I wasn't going to drink at parties anymore. And I was going to be a pastor. Who wants to hang out with the pastor? Now, fast forward 5 years. And by the way, I thought, like, after I surrendered, like, those two things, everything else is easy. Following Jesus can be easy now because, I mean, the things that were just driving me crazy, I don't have to bother. You know, I'm a pastor. I don't think every weekend, like, should I be a pastor? Shouldn't I be a pastor? I was a pastor. Should I go to parties? Shouldn't I go to parties? No, I don't go to parties. But then
there was a whole variety of other things. And fast forward like 15 years, I'm done with the church. I have to take way more classes than I thought. I am unemployed now. I don't know what, and my question is, am I really supposed to be a pastor or not? And at that point, it was like, where do you get your identity? From standing up in front of people? From people telling you did a good job? From being a pastor? Well, you're not getting any of that for a year. And are you willing to not be a pastor? And I had to come to terms with if I was willing to not be a pastor. So following Jesus, I can't tell you, this is what following Jesus looks like for you. This is what you need to do, or this is what you need to give up. I don't know. It looks different for me. But he will tell you if you'll open his heart, your heart to him. And that's why I started the way I did. What would it mean for you right now to say, my life is yours, and I'm going to follow you? And there's this thing that I've been holding back on you, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And that's between you and him. In a moment, we're going to take communion. I'll skip this part instead. I mean, we're not skipping communion. I'll come down here. Actually, I don't know what slide it is, Jediah. Romans 6, 1 through 4. One more passage. It's been a long sermon, guys. You're hanging in there. Sorry. Long and kind of a heavy one. So after Jesus, or after Paul has talked about like God's grace is unbelievable, like you sin and you sin more and there's a lot of sin, his grace is bigger to cover it all. And then it says, so what shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Next verse. No, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, last verse. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When a person says they want to follow Jesus, what they're to do is, in front of a community of believers, to be baptized, or if they were baptized as a baby or a small child, to confirm their baptism. And they're saying, I am going to die to my old way of life. I'm going to get behind and follow Jesus. And I'm committing to do that with a community of believers. That's what they're saying, among other things. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, technically, theologically, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm saying yes to that baptism vow again. I'm renewing it. I don't have to keep getting baptized because I keep coming here. And so when people get baptized, we say, do you renounce sin and evil in your life? You say, I do. So when you come to communion, you're saying again, I renounce sin and evil in my life. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I have sinned and I need cleansing again. And that's why I'm here. And I am committed to follow Jesus. That's why I'm here. One of the things that we can feel is just not worthy. I just don't feel worthy. I don't feel worthy. And a sermon like this isn't really helping me. I don't feel worthy. Really, the idea of whether we're worthy enough or not is not up to us. Jesus said, you're worth dying for. That's why you're worthy. So our response to come follow him is not about whether we're worthy enough. He's already died for you because he says you are worth that. Our response is, we think you're worth dying for. When we come, it's not whether we're worthy enough or we're good enough or we've done enough. It's whether we think he's worth it. That's what coming to this table is about today. I was unworthy, but you say I'm worth it, and I say you're worth it. So, we're going to serve the worship team first in communion. We'll have stations here come up. There will be a gluten-free option. You just have to ask for it at every station. For all who say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I think Jesus is worth giving my life to, because he's the one who takes care of my sins, you are welcome to come this morning. Once the worship team is done, let me read the words of institution. The Lord's Supper we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, of communion, and of hope, because Jesus has died, he has risen, and he will come again. Send your Holy Spirit upon us, we pray, so that the bread which we break and the cup which we bless will be to us a communion of the body and blood of Christ. Grant that we're going to be united to him through this, by your Spirit, and that by that we'd also be united to each other and grow up into all things in Christ our Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement, the new promise in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. So the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ, and the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Amen. I invite the elders to come forward now.